Well, let's pray before we read God's Word. Father, again, we give you thanks for being our Father. We thank you for the way that you bless us, that we recognize our earthly fathers who have taught us about you, taught us to love your Word, and also to recognize that we are called to be such type of fathers, to be fathers that honor your name and your Word above all things, to train our children in that regard. We also recognize that not all of us have experienced those blessings of fatherhood, and not all of us carry it out. But you restore us by your grace, and you keep pointing us back to yourself and to the centrality of who you are and what you have done. And we thank you for that. We pray in this day, Father, that you will speak to us by the activity of your Holy Spirit and by your written word, and that you would direct us in our relationship with you, that you encourage us as your people gathered in community, and you may motivate us in our commitment to you in Jesus Christ. Thank you for your work in the Apostle Paul and his compassion for the church in Colossae, and may your Spirit, through whom you spoke at that time, now speak to us your word in this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and into all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. This much that we'll read from Colossians chapter 1, but you'll want to follow along in your Bibles, and you'll also find an outline for you in your worship folder. Last Sunday, I talked a fair bit about the church in Liberia, and I talked about how healthy that church seemed to be, but it's still a church that needs to be encouraged, still a church that needs to be supported, and I think they would benefit greatly from a high-level conference on the doctrine of Christ or doctrine of salvation. And suppose I got the best names in the business to go there. Imagine maybe a Billy Graham or that type, or R.C. Sproul and the who's who of teachers going to train the church. And that type of thought helps us put a picture to what is happening in this text of the letter to the Colossians. Epaphras was the one who planted the church. He got it going, and he was the one who was striving on location. And now the heavyweights, Paul and Timothy, are writing a letter to encourage this church in Colossae. And it's a church that they're excited about, and I'll prove that to you in just a couple of minutes. It's a church that they want to encourage to know, first of all, that they're not alone. They're part of a broader community, and they're even part of the apostolic fellowship in that community. And secondly, I think the apostle wants to encourage the Colossians to keep the main thing, as they are doing currently in their history. And finally, the apostle Paul wants the Colossians to recognize where they are spiritually and how they got there, and use that as a motivator to live thankful, active lives for the one who brought them where they are. And those are the three things that we're going to focus on as we look at this particular text, a text of encouragement and the building up of the church. And first of all, that it is an encouraging the church in community. And there are a number of bonds that the apostle testifies to that have been established in this text that he's pointing out. And the first one is a bond of service. Now, admittedly, it seemed odd to me the very first point the apostle was making in this particular part of the text is that the Colossians should be encouraged by Paul's personal suffering for them. So I had asked myself, how would that bring them encouragement? And then I thought a little closer to home. I thought about the Congregation of New Hope, and I wondered if any of us felt encouragement in knowing that people were gathering together on Wednesday night specifically to thank God and intercede for one another. And you look at that from two different angles. One, as a recipient, I personally am encouraged when I know that people are praying for me. Praying for me. Giving up their free time to gather specifically to pray for me personally in my walk with Jesus Christ. To pray for me professionally in the ministry that I have been called to serve. But there's also that side, when we think about the Wednesday evening times, where it is a bit of a suffering. I know personally it can be a bit of a struggle to go every Wednesday night. Some nights I want to work on my boat. I want to listen to a ball game. Admittedly, less so due to the Mariners. Or I just want to read a book. Or I find myself frequently tired on Wednesdays. And I want to put my feet up and gather the strength because Thursday and Friday are my busiest days of the week in preparation for Sunday. And so there is a suffering for the benefit of the community. And so when I think about that, then it helps me see that's what the apostle's talking about. He's talking about he himself has given up of his own time, given up of his energy, given up of the things that he is doing. And he's told us in the previous text that we looked at, that very last verse of chapter 1, that he is toiling, that he is struggling with all of the energy that God gives him for the blessing of the church. That he has made, as we noticed last Sunday, he has made the church of Jesus Christ the single most important thing in his life. That is what he works for. That is where he copiously expends his energy. The strength that God has given him is for the blessing of the church of Jesus Christ. And now he is saying that this is the example, that it should be something that is encouraging, giving the best for the sake of the church that he himself has been doing, and as a result, a community is built and strengthened. And he is copiously toiling with all the energy that God has given him for the sake of the church of Jesus Christ, of whom the Colossians are a part. A bond of service has been established. And we know the value of that, as do the Colossians. And secondly, there is a bond of spirit that he talks about. And uniquely so in this letter, but this is the only letter in the New Testament that the writer does not have direct personal contact with the people to whom he's communicating. Except maybe the letter from the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But the bond of service has created a community such that the apostle affirms for the church that even though he is not present with them in body, he is with them. Even though they have not seen him face to face or have not seen him in the flesh, they have a bond such that in verse 5 he says, I am with you in spirit. And in fact, Paul's very emphatic on this point. When he talks about being with them in verse 5, he uses the same verb on each side of the equation, and he uses the strongest possible negative in the Greek language to set these things apart. So he says, even though I am not present with you in flesh, but I am present with you in that same way that you would desire me in spirit. And so he brings that out. The community of faith transcends physical presence, and it's no less genuine when there is absence, such that some that are not here physically today would long to be with us even as they travel. And the next two points that we see, the next two bonds that come out are really two parts of the whole, which Sadly, the ESV did not capture as faithfully as it and fully as it might, but the old ASV, that rock of translation, gets closer. And let me read for context verse 1. "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Wow, from the language of the ASV, he might even be talking about people like us. And then we read verse 2, "so that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together in love and into all riches of the fullness of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ." And the encouragement that the apostle seeks in the church is twofold. It's based on that historic reality of the completed action verb establishing the community that we've been talking about. The verb is that they have already been knit together. They've been knit together in two areas. They've been knit together in love and into the fullness of faith in Christ. We'll take them one at a time. First of all, point C, there is the bond of love. Paul is not striving at this point to create something new. He's affirming his desire to encourage them as a community that's already knit together in love. He's excited about this church. And we can identify almost one-to-one here, can't we? We know that we did not create the community that we experience. It's been created for us. It's been created in us. It's been created with us. It's been created in spite of us. But it's here. And we appreciate it and we enjoy it. And we are products of the action of God in shaping us. And we don't stop there. We now need to be encouraged in the developing of that community and developing the bond of love as people that have been knit together in love. And so there's a challenge in that. To recognize who we are, but then to recognize what we need to do. And if we can so clearly identify that, then we have a good understanding of what this letter of Colossians is about. But there is that second or final bond. It is the bond of faith. Just as the apostle encouraged the Colossians as ones knit together in love, he encourages them in the fullness of faith. And here, the lesson is a little more complicated. The language is complicated and the whole thing stands out. That they are being knit together into all riches of the full assurance of understanding, so that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ. Now, notice first of all the language, that he is talking about all riches. There are no riches excluded. And he's talking about full assurance, deep conviction. The language that he is using is comprehensive. You catch the scope of what he's talking about? And then notice, secondly, not just the language, all riches and full assurance, but it's a pointed language. It's the riches and it's the assurance of understanding. And so he is saying that the riches of knowing something, the riches of understanding something, are all pointed to Christ. There is the center of what we know. And now we understand why Paul is suffering so much for the church and why he so desperately wants to encourage this church. That Paul really believes that Jesus Christ is the most important thing that any human upon the face of the earth can know. Jesus is the mystery of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the one that the full assurance of knowledge, that all of the riches of knowing point to. In other words, if we want to know anything, we need to know Christ. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And God declares in his word that we do not know anything apart from Christ. And we cannot know anything in proper form if we seek to learn it apart from Christ. And how appropriate is it that the Holy Spirit reminds us of this truth on a day that we take an offering for the sake of Christian education support? There is, on the basis of this text, only one worldview for understanding the world around us. And that is the worldview that knows and understands Jesus Christ as the center and the purpose of creation. And parents, this is your responsibility to make this known to your children, regardless of where they go to school. You need to connect that worldview with your children, or you're wasting your time training them. Adults of the congregation, this is our responsibility to the children of the congregation. We may not let our youth grow up thinking that Christ is optional, or that knowledge of Christ is limited to personal faith. Isn't that what the world says? Oh, that's your faith. That is your personal thing. But then we have this whole thing of what we call science that is separate from faith. And what the apostle is saying is that if you want to know anything, you need to know Christ or you know nothing. Because your whole perspective is wrong. You're looking at something and you're saying, this is the center of that thing. And so you look at creation and you say, what is the center of creation? Well, it's all about humanity. It's all about this development of life. It's all about the way we exist and get. And the Word of God says, if you want to understand creation, you need to understand Jesus Christ. It is all about Him. He is the fullness. He is all the riches of understanding. We need to understand Christ. Consider again Colossians 1:16. We looked at it some months ago. For by Him all things are created. God has created all things in heaven and on earth. So we're talking about the creation now. Visible and invisible. So we're talking about the things that we can see as well as the forces that we cannot see, such as gravity. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Everything that exists has been brought into being by the power of Jesus Christ, and it is for His purpose. And so to seek to understand this world apart from Jesus Christ is to spin ourselves into nothingness. We cannot understand the core of creation unless we understand Jesus Christ and how creation is for Him. He is first and foremost. And that, brothers and sisters, is absolute. I don't care what discipline you care to discuss today. What field of science? What level of jurisprudence? What area of knowledge? If it is not serving Jesus Christ first and foremost, it is complete and utter ignorance, according to the Word of God. It is misdirected. Suppose Kathy goes in for the little surgery on her thumb. And they say, well, a thumb is a thumb. Give me one of them. And I'll fix your problem. You need to know the right one. The worldview has to be oriented properly. And we say, make sense of all of this. And the Scripture says we need to know Jesus Christ to make sense of it. But the apostle isn't finished building his case. He's actually just getting started. And he moves on in verse 3, now to encourage the church in the living of this absolute fact, to encourage the church in wisdom and knowledge, which finds its key in Christ. And he says, first of all, Christ is the mystery of God. And we explored this at length last Sunday, so we don't need to repeat it here. In short, there is a mystery of the Old Testament. The Old Testament had this question. What is God doing? What is God up to? Why did He choose Abraham and his family line? Why? And the mystery is revealed in Christ. In fact, we would say that the very purpose of creation was for God to display His salvation. Because He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so He laid the foundation of the world so that we would understand. And then he goes on to say not only that Christ is the mystery of God, but he says, secondly, Christ is the wisdom of God. Colossians is the classic text to understand wisdom of God. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7 says, Paul says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God. That it's still something of a mystery, but we make it known. God decreed it before the ages for our glory. That God had this mystery, his wisdom, and now we proclaim it, even though it had been there all along. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 1, verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You hear what he's saying? The world was seeking to understand the world apart from God, and so they couldn't know it in wisdom. It pleased God, though, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and because of God you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Scripture is clear that Christ is the wisdom of God. And thirdly, or point C, Christ is the treasury of knowledge. Once again, we see the apostle using a compound sentence in verse 3. He says that there is a single treasury, but that treasury has two currencies in it. The currency of wisdom and the currency of knowledge. Wisdom might be described, as you and I might say, as the life smarts that comes just from living. Whereas knowledge is that instruction that comes from learning, and it's more academic. We intuitively know the distinction. We often joke about people that are very smart but not very wise. But here the text tells us that the source of wisdom and the source of knowledge is in the one treasury, which is Christ. So notice again the language that Paul uses. In verse 2, he talked about all riches. Now he mentions one treasury of wisdom and knowledge. You catch his redundancy? Do you catch his emphasis? There can be no other conclusion than what he is declaring. To know anything about life, we need to know Jesus Christ. And we need Christian scientists who will not let go of Christ in their study. We need Christian medical professionals who will not let go of Christ in their profession. We need Christian experts in jurisprudence and in politics. And we need Christian teachers that understand the worldview where Christ is the center, so they can help their students make sense of what this world is. And the apostle says, I need to tell you all this, verse 4, so that no one will delude you with plausible arguments. He uses a word that is a made-up word to say that the philosophers during the time of Plato used to say, if you really need a persuasive argument, if you really need to win the day, then this is the type of argument that you will use. And the apostle says, I'm telling you all this so that you will not be deluded by somebody using the slam dunk argument to prove you wrong. You get what he's saying? In the first century, he's saying, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is the center of the universe, and people around you are going to say that's foolish. People around you are going to give you persuasive, convincing arguments to say that that is not the case. And I'm telling you now ahead of time, it's going to happen, and I'm warning you so that it does not happen to you. Let it not be said of people in the church that they forsake Jesus Christ as the center of the world. I'm telling you so that you know this and you will not be convinced by the arguments of the world around you. And now we know this bond that he's experiencing. He's laying himself out. Say, people, I'm struggling for you and for your understanding of the world that you know. And I don't want you to be caught up with the inevitable pull of humanity away from God. You need to know this so that you will not be fooled and deluded and deceived. And after making such a grand point, the apostle says in his encouragement, now get with it. Now live your life. Be active in the world. First he says the world's going to come against you, and then he turns right around and he says, and I command you, walk in the world. Be active in that world. Take your worldview to the world and establish it in its truth and authority. Use your experience, first of all. Specifically, he says in verse 6, as you have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him. Let's step back a little bit and notice what he's talking about when he says, as you have received Christ the Lord. Notice how much he likes this church. In verse 2 of Colossians 1, he writes, to the faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In verse 4, he writes, because he has heard of your faith in Christ and the love you have for all the saints. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, your faith is bearing fruit. It's growing. A couple of times he mentions their love and their faith, and finally we narrow it down to our pericope, and he says that he continually rejoices and he continually takes note of their good conduct and their strong faith. He's excited about this church. He's encouraged by this congregation, and now he wants to encourage them. And so when he says, therefore, as you have received Christ, he's saying a mouthful. He knows the power of Christ among them. These people exude the blessings of Christ. They have it figured out. And they are influencing the world in the gospel of Christ. They're excelling as the church of Jesus Christ. And it's on the basis of Christ among them that he wants to extend their activity and their witness. And so he says, now, as you have all this, now walk. Walk the walk of life. It's that famous word for walk that he used in Ephesians 4 and 5. Walk. It's the first imperative or command in the text. There's no mistaking. This is his direction. To encourage this church is to say, now you be active. And this walk is conditioned by four passive verbs. So we need to observe the language again. Passive verbs mean what? They mean that they are the recipients of activity. They're not causing the action. So we could say the word, the command to walk, is bracketed or supported in history by the work of Christ in their own lives, described by the four passives worked by God in them. And so that you'd see them clearly, I gave you those passive verbs in your outline. Rooted, built up, established, and taught. All passives in the Greek text. Now with this cool weather in Spokane, many are still planting gardens, and what has been planted really hasn't rooted all that well yet. But the picture of the church of the text is the picture of a church that has been planted by God and is well rooted. And it is growing because it has been so well rooted. It's the Colossian church. And it's that kind of idea that we get, we think about these Colossians according to the text. Established and rooted. It is secondly a church that is built up. Staying with the garden image, after you plant tomatoes in your garden, you usually put some support around them. That's what he's talking about here. That they're being encouraged in their growth. And literally the word that he's using is speaking of scaffolding or buttressing. It's the external force that helps develop the main structure. This was Christian Reformed World Missions in the 80s. We were the scaffolding for the Bossa Church. And the scaffolding was removed, and we go back 20 years later, and we see the church standing strong. What a blessing. The church is there. Thirdly, that it is a church that is established. Literally, it is stable. The support that the new plant had has done its job, and it is standing. And again, we look at the example of the Colossian church or the Bossa church. Or you might think of buttressing or scaffolding or supporting doing its job, and now the concrete is dry, and you can take the frames away, and there it stands. It is established. And finally, Paul says that the church is a church that has been taught. And he puts great value on their instruction. So with all these in mind, I think the apostle is telling the church in Colossae to walk confidently. They have been planted by God. They have been supported by God. They have been established by God. And in all that process, they have been taught or fertilized by God himself. And now they're strong. And so he's saying to them, now walk. Now walk in that strength. And shouldn't that bless us too? Can't we see the history of this in our lives, in our congregation? In two Sundays, we're going to celebrate the 50th anniversary of worship in this sanctuary. For 50 years, people have been worshiping right here. And we look back and we can name lives transformed in this place. What values have been taught here? What has God done in our history to root us and to support us and to establish us? And shouldn't this history motivate us and encourage us so that we walk confidently? And so we understand these passives and how they play a role in shaping our obedience. But finally, he says, you need to be abounding in thanksgiving. You need to know as you walk the walk of life, you need to know who brought you there so that you can say thank you. He will not let the Colossians pat themselves on the back thinking, boy, aren't we a good church. As you received Christ, so walk in him, now abounding in thanksgiving. Oh, God's grace has come. God's grace has built us. God has shaped us. And we are thankful. And our lives, our active faith, it needs to be that of abounding in thanksgiving. And you know, if it was up to us, we wouldn't even understand the purpose of humanity. If it was up to us, we would not understand the center of the universe. But that's been revealed to us. And now we live in thankfulness, even in that regard. We are the products of God in Christ from beginning to end, and we need to walk as ones abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for pointing out to us so clearly again the center of our world and drawing our eyes to see Jesus. And then to recognize how great that is, that the very purpose of all of creation, the very center, the treasury of all wisdom and knowledge is Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is our Savior and Lord. That it is in Jesus that you have rooted us and built us up and established us, and you have taught us. It's in Jesus that you have directed us to the understanding and brought us to the treasury. And now it's from that contact with you and Jesus that you send us forth into the world equipped. Equipped with a worldview that is right and true. Equipped with a message of grace that brings new life. Equipped with lives that are renewed and energized. Equipped with a sense of purpose and direction. motivated to set our hearts and minds on things above, where Christ Jesus is seated at your right hand. Thank you for helping us make sense of life because of Jesus. And now help us to bear fruit in that regard, testifying to that reality of the centrality of life in Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.